John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, as we're going through the Gospel of John. If you've had a chance to read other sections from other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, concerning these same events, you'll find it very interesting, not just what John includes in his narrative, but why he has left out many details that the other Gospel writers presented. Remember, John's whole purpose in writing his Gospel is to present the deity of Jesus Christ, God in human form. He leaves out a lot of the emotional, even a lot of the physical pain, a lot of the sayings of Jesus on the cross, in order to manifest his deity. John's purpose is so that we might study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and see God's hand in it, God's design and divine plan, that people did not do these terrible things to Jesus. God designed it. He planned it to be this way. And God had a purpose in it. So not only am I supposed to understand John's presentation this way, but I'm to understand the Lord working in my own life. Someone once made the statement, and it stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you. It might not sit well with you. You might not agree with it, but I'll explain it. In God's divine plan, he uses both godly people and evil people to fulfill his plan. Or else he wouldn't be God. He doesn't choose people to be evil and to do evil. But within his divine plan, if something evil needs to be done, he chooses evil people to do it. We've seen that all the way through. All six trials of Jesus, beginning at the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came out to take him, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." That's the name of God in the Old Testament. And they all fell over. And they got up and brushed themselves off, and he says, "Now who are you looking for?" Just so you know, as I said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life, I lay it down myself." There you go. Take me. Just to let you know, I could have walked right out of here. But I'm surrendering to you. I am fulfilling God's design plan. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, you remember what Pilate said to him? Jesus wouldn't answer. 7 times Pilate went back and forth, talking to the Jews, coming back in and interrogating Jesus. And finally Jesus didn't answer. And Pilate says, "Are you not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you, or I have the authority to have you crucified?" And Jesus said to him, "You have had no authority except to be given to you from above. You can't do a thing to me unless God grants you permission to do it." So it's like Jesus saying, let's set the record straight. You're in front of me, I'm not in front of you. I'm doing this voluntarily. Because for this reason, the Father has sent me. Evil people who do evil things are still held responsible. But if they have chosen to do evil, God uses the evil. Joseph in the Old Testament is a perfect example. Remember, God gave him a dream that his brothers and his father would bow down to him. The brothers didn't like it. So they threw him into a pit, sold him to slavery to some merchants heading to Egypt, took Joseph away. He's a slave now. He's in the ruler's home. The ruler's wife tries to make a pass at him. He runs out of the house. She grabs his coat. And so she's so mad that he turned her down that she goes out and says, "The man who owns this coat tried to seduce me." So Joseph's thrown in jail. And while he's in jail, the butler and baker are there. They say, "Well, the the Pharaoh needs somebody to interpret dreams. So Joseph interprets the dreams. The butler and baker get out, and they say, here's the interpretation of the dream. They said, oh, well, then you can go. But Joseph's in jail going, wait a minute. I gave that interpretation. So he has another dream, and then they remember, oh, there was a guy in prison that told dreams. Then they remember Joseph. We're talking almost 13 years. I mean, all he was is faithful to tell his family the dream that God gave to him. Got thrown into a pit, taken to slavery to Egypt, thrown in prison, forgotten. What kind of a deal is that? I don't know about you, I would have been thinking, this Christian life just is not working out. Where's the faithfulness of God? He was eventually elevated to second in command in Egypt because of his wisdom that God had given him. There was a famine in the land, and he had already prepared, as the interpretation of the dream, to save food for the famine. Well, the famine hit, and so his father and brothers had to come to Egypt to get food because there's no food in the land. Guess who they had to stand before and get the food? Joseph. When Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, they were humbled on the spot, and Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God worked it for good. That's wisdom. Joseph went through 13 years of a training program to be a leader. In order to be a leader and to represent the Lord, you have to know how to be unjustly treated. David the king, as Saul was removed from being king and David was anointed king, and the first thing Saul did was chase him. Now I would have said, Lord, I'm your anointed. What's going on here? He had to flee Jerusalem because Saul was out to kill him. And he joined up with a group of people outside the city. They were all criminals and thugs. So David led this group of criminals, wanted men, through the wilderness while Saul was pursuing him and chasing him. Until God finally delivered him and brought him back and set him up as king in Jerusalem. That's no way for God to anoint somebody as king and then have him on the run. And he had to learn to take this group of rebellious criminals and lead them. Boy, what a leadership training program that was. You know? Yes, I recommend it for all pastors. You want to lead God's people, go find a motorcycle gang and try to lead them. You'll be fully equipped to lead God's people. You see, we evaluate circumstances as being either good or bad, negative or positive. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things for the good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. It does not say everything is good, it says He works it for the good. And the word good in Greek, agathos, is not a human good, but a spiritual good. God works everything for the good, for our betterment, for God's purposes, and for our relationship with Him. I also realize that a lot of things that I experience here that God puts me through might not have anything to do with here on earth. Certainly He wants to heal my life and put my life back together so I can be a functioning member of the body of Christ, family. But a lot of things have to prepare to go be with Him. So, you know, once I get my thinking processes involved with trying to figure God out, I'm going to be a mess. All I know is that God works everything for the good. Not everything is good as far as the human evaluation, but He works everything for the good. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, when Jesus submitted Himself to dying on the cross, He submitted Himself to some bad situations. evil situations. But he was in charge. He submitted to it in order to accomplish the purpose for which the Father sent him. Beginning at verse 17, the first thing we want to see, verses 17 and 18, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, in John's Gospel, he only uses two verses to describe the crucifixion of Jesus. From Pilate, "Therefore they took Jesus and led him out. And while he was carrying his cross, Jesus went out into the place being called of a skull," which is being called in the Hebraisti, in the Hebrew or Aramaic, Golgotha. So the Aramaic word, Golgotha, is the word for skull. And so right outside the city of Jerusalem, alongside of the main road coming into the city, there's this hill in the shape of a skull. Jesus took his cross out. He carried his own cross. And I explained the scourging that a criminal, somebody who's already been sentenced to die, what he experiences. That lashing, where the skin is just ripped off one's back. Most people die just from the whipping before they even get to the cross, and most of the time, and this is very interesting, if you do survive the whipping, they put you in jail for a minimum of 2 days until you can get your strength back so that you can carry your own cross. Now, why is it important to the Romans that you carry your own cross? Well, first of all, as you're carrying your cross through the city to be killed as a criminal, a man walks out in front with the placard or the title, and on it is the name of your crime. Now, that title is going to be put over you on the cross. Here's your crime. Now, the reason why they do that, they walk through the city for two reasons. Number one, if there is any other witness in town that can testify, that could turn back the penalty being given, they can see the crime and they can step forward and they can say, "No, I didn't know this man had a trial, but I witnessed it and he didn't do it." And secondly, so that the townspeople can see what it's like to be judged by Roman law as a criminal, is to deter crime. So they paraded you through the streets. It was important to them that they be able to parade you through the streets. So they let you rest in prison for a couple of days after your beating so that you can be able to carry your cross. Now, what is interesting here is that they led Jesus out and he went out carrying his cross. There was no waiting period between the trial and the carrying of his cross. Every detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has been told before, what we call prophecy. There are 322 verbal prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah when he comes. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. These are verbal prophecies. There are also prophecies of type that Jesus fulfilled, but the verbal prophecies that written in Scripture, Jesus fulfilled. Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, Isaiah 53, 8, Isaiah says that he went out straight from prison into death. No waiting period. See, they thought we're just going to usher him out right out of the trial and take him to the skull and kill him. We don't want him around for a couple days. You never know what's going to happen. We got to get rid of this guy. They thought they were being evil. God said it ahead of time. God says, "No. I'm telling you, you're going to take him from the trial. You're going to take him straight to the hill for crucifixion." Then it tells us in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one from this side and one from that side, and Jesus in the middle. Remember, Pilate offered to release to the Jews at the time of Passover a gift, and they said, well, we want to release to you Barabbas, the most notorious criminal in the prison. He offered Jesus, but they said, no, we want Barabbas out. We want the Barabbas kind of guy in our neighborhood. We don't want Jesus. We want the most notorious murderer, insurrectionist, thief in our neighborhoods. But we don't want Jesus. So they released Barabbas. But the other two men that were part of his gang, they were crucified with Jesus, one on one side and one on the other. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. Literally. That is a picture of what Jesus has done for all of mankind. The most notorious criminal, the most evil person that has ever lived, Jesus died for them. Not just died for them, but we have to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he died my death. He took my place. That's the death that I should die. In fact, I have. That's why Jesus said, if anyone desire to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Some people think that taking up your cross daily is just all the trouble that you have to encounter that day, and that's your cross. No. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, I died. That was me up there. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the passions and desires. It's been crucified. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I live, but Christ in me. See, most of our problem as Christians is that the flesh has been crucified with Christ. He died my death. So my flesh is continually trying to get down off that cross all day long. And I can't. I died. But Christ lives in me. So when Jesus died on the cross in the middle with the two thieves on each side, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He died with the wicked, the criminal. Now that's it. What John is emphasizing is two points. Not the suffering of Jesus on the cross, but his fulfillment of the Father's plan. Look at verses 19 to 22. The title of Jesus. We saw the crucifixion of Jesus, verses 17 and 18. Now the title of Jesus. Now Pilate also wrote a title. And he placed it over or upon the cross. Now it was written. Here's what the title was. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So, this man walking through town, that's the charge. See, here is his charge. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But you see, that's a statement of fact. And so, verse 20 says, therefore many of the Jews read this title because the place, that is where Jesus was crucified, was near the city where Jesus was crucified. It's just right outside the gate up on the hill. Everybody could see it and read it. And it was written in Hebraisti, Elenisti, and Romaisti. Hebraisti means Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Three languages said, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Hebrew and Aramaic was for the educated ones amongst the Jews and some of the Jewish people. Greek was the common language of the day. In fact, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, common Greek. And then Latin was the official language of the Romans. So you had the legal language, the religious and educational language, and then the common language known throughout the inhabitable world, Greek. Three different ways. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews were continually saying, notice the imperfect tense. They didn't say it once, they kept saying it. They said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that one said, I am King of the Jews." See, it's a statement of fact, the way it's put. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. They said, "Well, don't say that. You're making a factual statement. But rather say, he said he was King of the Jews. And that's why he's dying, because he's not." So it's kind of interesting, as we've, the last few weeks, as we've studied the struggle between Pilate and the Jews, because you remember, they're threatening to report him to Caesar. He's already offended them too many times, so he's about ready to lose his job. And they finally pull the trump card on him, when he says, "Shall I release to you the King of the Jews?" And they said, "We have no king except Caesar." These were Jews, Jewish leaders. They were making public declaration and profession that the Roman emperor is their king and not the Messiah. Wow. So they pulled the trump card on him. Because now, if he releases Jesus, he's going to be releasing somebody who is the Jews are posing as a threat to Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. But not without one last shot to make the Jews know that he, Pilate, had come to a conclusion that indeed he was their king. Remember in the dialogue, when Pilate came back in one time and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You're saying it." "Well, where's your kingdom?" "Well, my kingdom's not of this earth. It's from above." So Pilate decided that indeed he is a king, but he's not a threat to the Roman government. He already came to that conclusion. But to save his political hide, he had him crucified. But at the same time, he knows inside, he knows who Jesus is. So he's held responsible. And so they said, "Don't say Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, but rather say, he said, I am the King of the Jews." In verse 22, Pilate gets the last word. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Wow. The statement. Verses 23 and 24, the clothes of Jesus. Everything fulfilled down to the most minute detail. Therefore the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, they took his garment. And they made four parts. A part for each of the soldiers, and the tunic, which would be the undergarment. Now the tunic was without seam from top to bottom, and it was woven throughout the whole. Therefore they said to one another, "We should not tear it, but we should cast lots concerning it as to whose it is." And then John inserts, "In order that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments to themselves, and over my clothing they cast a lot." Fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, the messianic psalm on the crucifixion of the Messiah. That even what happens to his clothing was prophesied. Every minute detail is under the design of God. At the end of verse 24, it says, "Therefore the soldiers indeed did these things." They did it. But they're not doing it because they came up with the idea. They're doing it because God designed the plan. verses 25 to 27, the family of Jesus. Now his mother and the sister of his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, had been standing alongside of the cross. Very interesting. The literal translation means that they were right at the foot of the cross, right next to it. Someone hanging on the cross would be only 3 to 4 feet off the ground, their feet. Here is his mother, his mother's sister. It also tells us that there's Mary Magdalene, who had demons cast out of her. We got the Lord's family plus somebody who's like family standing at the cross. Now it is interesting, I'm pointing out to you what the Greek text says. According to the Greek text, his mother was standing there and his mother's sister, who also is named Mary, who is the wife of Clopas. Two sisters with the same name. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, that was common. Name all the girls the same, all the boys the same. Her sister was there, along with Mary Magdalene. Therefore, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he had been loving standing there, he says to his mother, "Woman." That was not a derogatory term, by the way. It's a term of respect in their language. He says, "Woman, behold," or "look, your son." Then afterwards he says to the disciple, "Behold," or "look, your mother." So while Jesus was dying on the cross and suffering this terrible pain, he takes time to take care of his mother. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is presented throughout this gospel as the Apostle John himself. And so he sees John standing there and he sees his mother and he says to John, now those of you following in the Greek text, and here's a little technical note for you as to show you how important and how exact the Bible is. When Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son," he's not talking about himself, he's talking about John. Because he says to John, "Behold your mother." So he's now giving his mother over to the care of John. But the word for son is the word huios. Behold your son. There are a couple of different Greek words that are translated son. The word technon is a son by birth. Tikto is the verb form to give birth, and technon is the noun that names the child that has become a child through the birthing process. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. But he's never called a technon, it's always huios. So the cults will come through and they'll say, well, how can Jesus be God when he's the Son? You have the Father and the Son. In fact, they've even come up with God the Mother, because you have to have a man and a woman in order to have children. So there's got to be God the Mother in heaven somewhere. See, it's all humanistic. Well, the problem is, Jesus is the huios of God. Not the technon of God. He is not a son by birth. He is a son by position. The huios was the one within the legal system of the social system of the day that inherited all things from the father when the father died. Now, in a man's will for his estate, he might look at his children and say, all my children are mooks. Comes from the Greek word mukeo. Mooks. And say, I'm not going to leave any of my inheritance to my kids. But my faithful slave, who has been with me for years, I'm going to make him the inheritor of all things. He is the huios. Not a son by birth, but he becomes the head of the family and inherits everything from the father. So you see how the social system, how God came into the social system of his day and presented himself as the huios of God. The one to whom the father has given the inheritance of all things. In other words, everybody has to answer to the son. Well, they knew what he meant. He's the representative of God. God in human form. He's in charge of everything now. So when he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son," he's pointing to John, and he used huios, because John's not her natural born son. Son by appointment. In the first hour, we're talking about family relationships. What a perfect example. Can you imagine hanging on a cross and experiencing the punishment and the penalty for the sins of every single person that has, is, or will ever live on the cross, and you take time out to take care of your mom? Make sure things are taken care of. So, in that hour, the disciple takes her into his own things. Verses 28 through 30, the final fulfillment of Jesus. This is a beautiful thing. After this, after Jesus had known that all things had already been accomplished. Notice the translation. This is very important. See this word translated accomplished? It's found three times in this section, and it gives us a perfect picture of what it means. First of all, how did Jesus already know that everything had been accomplished? Because he's following God's divine plan. He's fulfilling all of the prophecies to the most minute detail, except he didn't forget something. There's one left. Knowing that all things had already been fulfilled in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. See, the word accomplished and fulfilled are both the same. When he knew that all things had been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, same word, he says, "I thirst." See, there's one thing left. Psalm 69:21. It said Messiah, when he dies on the cross, is going to say, "I thirst." Now, earlier in his crucifixion, they tried to offer him vinegar, a type of a sedative to ease the pain, and he refused that. This vinegar is the old cheap wine that the soldiers would have around the cross so they have something to drink while they're watching over the criminals there. It was not a stimulant, was not a sedative, it was supposedly a cheap thirst quencher. Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, therefore, there was sitting there a vessel of vinegar, full of vinegar. And they took a filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. It's about 3 to 4 feet long. It has a little bushy thing on the end. Well, I call them Webster's. You know those things that go along and dust on you? It's something like that. So they took this vinegar and they rubbed it on the hyssop and they put it up to his mouth to give him something to drink. Now, do you think they could have said, "Let him die"? No, God said, God's going to say, "I thirst," and you're going to go over and you're going to get that and you're going to give him something to drink. They have no choice. "I thirst," and they gave him something to drink, and they put it up to his mouth. Therefore, when he took the vinegar, when Jesus took the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Perfect tense. Literally, it's translated, "It has been finished." Third time this word is used in this chapter, in this section. First, when Jesus knew that all things had been accomplished, so the Scripture might be fulfilled, he says it's finished. All three are the same word. That helps us to understand that Jesus is not saying it's finally over. You know, it's finished. End of story. He is saying everything has been accomplished. Everything has been fulfilled for our salvation. You cannot add to anything that Jesus has done. Everything's fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." fulfilled all the requirements of God's law for me. His final act. And after he bowed his head, he delivered over the Spirit. That's how it literally reads. The word delivered over is the same thing that they did to Jesus. They delivered him over. They delivered him up. Jesus dismissed his spirit. They didn't take his life. They didn't kill him. John 10:18, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life. I give it up myself." As we approach this resurrection season, we're right on track. As we finish out chapter 19 next week, the events after the crucifixion of Christ, and we're right in chapter 20 for Resurrection Sunday. But we're following John's presentation. Not only was that glorious event of Jesus rising up from the grave part of God's design plan, but all of this that we're reading is part of God's design plan. We have to understand that God doesn't see things as good or bad. If you want to be evil, that's your choice. You will be responsible for being evil. But God will still use you. Back in John chapter 11, you remember Caiaphas, the high priest? Now that guy is in trouble. He stood up in the council and he said, "You know, it's necessary that one man die for the nation. Or else this man is going to cause the Roman government to come down on us, so he's got to be put to death." And then John says, "This he said because he was high priest that year, prophesying about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So John was saying, he said to the council, "We've got to kill Jesus and get him out of the way." And John says, that's what he thought he was saying. But in reality, God used him to prophesy about the death of Christ because he was in the position of high priest that year. So he meant it for evil. And God's going, "You don't even know what you're talking about. You think you're plotting the death of Jesus? Well, you are. Just as I have designed." Do you catch the sense here that, yes, Jesus died for us voluntarily because we couldn't die for ourselves, we couldn't provide our own sacrifice. But can you also see the hand of God in it? The evil people cannot do evil things without it being part of God's design plan. Doesn't sound right. But in order for me, in my own heart and mind, and in my own emotions, and as I'm trying to understand life, struggling with life, I find in reality I'm really struggling with my own perception and my own understanding and my own realization about who the Lord is. Well, the Lord, God of love, would never allow that to happen. Every question is answered at the cross. Well, if he doesn't do that, then how did he send his son to purposely die that way? If he did it to his son, why would he not allow that to happen to us? Because he is there to sustain us. So, what, you know, he's like saying, what's the big deal? Whatever his will is, he will sustain us. But you also have to understand that we are in a process. Our battle really isn't against Satan. Our battle is against our own flesh. It's been crucified with Christ. And I have my own ways and my own wants and my own desires. And since I'm a Christian, I'm going to claim what I want. You know, I want to claim it to be my way. And God's working against us because he's saying, "No, you must decrease and I must increase." So submit to the mighty hand of God humbling you. Actually, counseling people is very easy. There's only one answer. oh, you know, life is just so hard and I don't understand why God's doing this to me. Or he said, or she said, or, you know, my kids, are, I'm going to throw them out, you know. It's easy. Oh, you're being humbled. And you're fighting it. Because it can't be your way. And once we receive Jesus Christ, He's Lord. But my flesh is going to fight against that. Because I still want things my way. So God says, well, I got a little design for you here. I'm going to put you through some things in life. Because we're going to take care of that old flesh that just keeps popping up and destroying everything in its path. Because you want things your way. When Jesus saves us, and it begins right here at the cross, it's for His glory. That people would see the crucified Christ in me. That people would see the resurrected Christ in me. That people would see the glorified Christ in me. But that people would not see me. So God has a design plan to take care of that. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. All that we've studied, He's in charge. Pilate wasn't in charge. Caiaphas was not in charge. The Jewish leaders were not in charge. Jesus was in charge, and He chose to submit to that as part of God's plan, but those people are still responsible. Since Jesus is in my life, since He is my Lord and He is my Savior, He is in charge of my life. No one can do anything to me unless He allows it and it's part of His plan. And even if He does allow it, Jesus is still in charge. And once I grasp that, not from a mental perception, but in realization in everyday life, that I can know and see His hand and His lordship and His power in every situation, no matter if it dictates to me whether the situation is good or bad, that I can trust Him. Then I will experience the peace of God and His joy. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. That's what He said. Just know He's God. Trust Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. First of all, we want to thank You for Your love, that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to suffer at the hands of sinners. It gives us a picture of how ugly rebellion and sin is. That we would treat the Son of God that way. But then that's part of our rebellion. Our flesh is very rebellious to God's order, purpose, meaning to life. We pray, Heavenly Father, a prayer of thanks today. Even though we struggle against You and fight against You, we want to stop and thank You and praise You for Your love for us in spite of who we are. That You understand that we are a rebellious people. You understand our sin nature even better than we ourselves. We thank You for that kind of love. We thank You for the provision through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also thank You that we can know that now that we have received this Jesus, that every circumstance and situation in our lives has been designed by God. For God's Spirit to sustain us and for us to experience the faithfulness and power of Christ through it. Knowing that You are God. To know You is the whole purpose of it all. To have the true realization and understanding as we go through life of who You are and to see You in life in spite of the fact the situations might be hard, difficult, or even evil according to our human evaluation. Help us to trust You to work out all things for the good. Help us to trust You and to honor You for being God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.